A while back, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor in another denomination, another conservative reformed denomination, and he told me the story of how he had been invited to a symposium in his town where he lives. He and other pastors were invited, various churches in that community, other Christian denominations, they were invited to go to the symposium where they sat on a stage and people asked them questions, both the people that were in charge as well as the people in the room there at the symposium. And various questions came along, you know, questions about Trinity and so on and so forth, the typical kind of things you might expect to hear. And eventually somebody asked the question, is there any other way besides Jesus that we can be saved? In other words, is Jesus the only means of salvation that we have? And my friend said, he sat there and listened as the first four preachers responded. Each of them said pretty much the same thing. They said, well, the Bible says that Jesus is the only means of salvation. But I don't want to limit God. Maybe God has other ways that he could save people. Maybe people that never heard the gospel, he could save them without them knowing about Jesus. Or maybe there are some means that we don't know that God might use. And my friend was sitting there, and again, mind you, there are only six pastors here altogether, and the first four all given these mealy-mouthed answers to the question. And when it came to his turn, he very adamantly stated that there is no other way by which we might be saved but through Jesus Christ. And he quoted this verse, and he quoted where Jesus says in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's not that God has other ways. This is the way, the only way. Anybody who ever has been or will be saved has been saved through Jesus Christ, period. Well, the last guy on the panel from a liberal denomination stood up at this point. Now, everybody was sitting down, and this sixth guy stood up, and he turned beet red, according to my friend, and he started lambasting my friend. He's standing there screaming at him, how dare you make such an exclusivistic claim that only Jesus Christ can save? How dare you make such a mockery of this whole thing. How could you possibly say that there is only one way to be saved? And he went on and on and on. And so angry, by the time he was done with his tirade, he stormed out of the building. And my friend said everyone was sitting there in shock. He said even these four other fellows that had answered the question with their wishy-washy answers, even they were shocked at the treatment that this guy had given him. They couldn't believe that this man had made such a scene, had been so rude and so intense. But the fact is, that those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation can sometimes very much be that way. And they can be very hostile to you if you have the nerve to say that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. And we see much of that today in the Christian world, as it's been softened up by so many people, the watered-down, sugar-coated message that says, well, maybe we don't want to be too exclusivistic. Maybe some of these other religions have enough truth to get people saved. I've heard people say, well, okay, all Gentiles need to be saved by Jesus, but Jews, that's a different thing. Jews, they don't need to be saved by Jesus. Again, it's another way of watering down the gospel. And then there's universalists who say everybody's saved. It doesn't matter what they do. Everyone's going to heaven. And people who say, you know, what about Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so on? Why can't these people also be saved? They're good people. They believe in God, or they believe in some form of higher power. They believe in living a good moral life. I've even had people say, what if an atheist lives a good moral life and keeps the Ten Commandments? I said, how could an atheist keep the Ten Commandments when he doesn't believe in God, when God is mentioned in the first four of the commandments. How could you possibly keep them if you don't believe it? But there are people, again, who think that salvation can be obtained by other means than Jesus Christ. And it's easy for us as Christians to get kind of pushed into a corner sometimes where we might find ourselves vacillating a little bit. You don't want to make enemies. So when somebody says, Jesus, do you think that Jesus is the only way, you might actually find yourself tempted to say, well, maybe God does have other ways that he could save people. I've heard big-time evangelists saying that maybe God can save people through other means. All they have to do is go by the knowledge of God that they see in the creation around them and that they can be saved. We need to be very careful, folks. This is so vital. It's so central to what we are as believers. There is no other means of salvation but through Jesus Christ. And we must never compromise on that under any circumstances. Whether we're attacked by neighbors, friends, or whether you're attacked by religious leaders, or whether you're attacked by your government for what you believe, we need to stand firm in this. Other people's souls are in the balance, and if you're willing to water down the gospel, you're jeopardizing those other people's souls as well. You and I need to be very, very sure that we believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the only means of salvation. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to see what happens here as these religious leaders of the time of the early first century church were dealing with Peter and John here and how they treated them. I want you to see how Peter responded, because he puts a very strong emphasis on the truth, and it's the truth that we must know. If there was any other means at all that people could be saved besides the death of Jesus Christ, God wasted his time in putting Jesus on the cross. And not only that, and you're thinking on Father's Day, what kind of father would do that to his son if it weren't necessary? So think about that as we go through this, the necessity of Christ's death. Regardless of any opposition you might get or any persecution you might get, you must always stand and proclaim that there is no other way of salvation but by the name of Jesus. Now, again, as we look at the passage, we're reminded this morning as what happened here. The apostles, Peter and John, met this crippled man as they were going into the temple for prayer, and he was crippled from birth, and they reached out, Peter reached out and pulled him up and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed, stand up, and he stood up, and he was healed immediately, miraculously. A great recreation took place with him, and his legs were completely made whole at that time. And the miracle caught the attention of all the people that were going into the temple to pray, and they were amazed by what they saw, because they all knew who this guy was and they knew the condition he was in. So it brought the attention to all these people. As we see in our passage, a number of them, after they heard Peter preach, believed the gospel. It says the men came to about 5,000. Now, I'm not sure if that's to be figured at 5,000 that day. I don't think that's what it's saying. I'm thinking they're saying now the church went from 3,000 plus over a period of whatever time had taken place from the day of Pentecost to this day. But a large number were added this day, so that I believe the total number was 5,000 at this point. Again, that's debatable. Large number, however, of believers at this time. But they heard this message and they realized what they saw, this miracle, this recreation of this man's legs and his ankles and his feet and his knees and everything, that this was something beyond anything that could just be seen as a trick or an anomaly. This was truly a miracle, and they listened to Peter and what he had to say, and they believed. And so, as I said, though, this was up to this point, the church has been protected from being attacked by the Jewish people who were not accepting the gospel, especially by the leaders. And now tonight we see the beginning of the persecution of the church that starts with the Jews. And for the early church, that was their biggest enemy, more than the government. The government didn't pay much attention to them first, the Roman Empire. It was the Jewish leaders that particularly noticed what they were doing and went after them. And so here we see in this passage that, again, that Peter and John, they come under attack. And it's a reminder, again, you're not guaranteed that you won't come under attack because of what you believe in. And it could be something very severe, including government attack or religious persecution of some sort. You never know exactly what might come down the pike. And so we see what happens with Peter and John here in this circumstance. In the first six verses, again, it tells about how they were speaking to the people and who was listening in. The priest, that's the Levitical priest, and the captain of the temple, that's the policing that takes care of protecting the temple and keeping people out that don't belong and so on. And the Sadducees came upon them. This group all heard him. Now the Sadducees, that was a sect of Judaism. The Sadducees were, they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels either. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were particularly annoyed when they heard this message about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. That's very much bothered them because they thought that this was wrong. At that time, the Pharisees, who you hear a lot about in the Gospels, the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. But here, when you're in the temple area, the people who ruled the temple were mostly Sadducees. There was a group called the Sanhedrin. They were made up of 70 men, and they were made up of, as we'll see in the next part there, the rulers, elders, and scribes. They were the leadership of the city of Jerusalem, and they were the leadership of the temple. They had control over the temple. And there were some Pharisees in the group, but they were small in number. Nicodemus was an example. Most of the Sanhedrin was run by the Sadducees. And again, they had dealt with Jesus. They didn't like Jesus because he talked of the resurrection, and they saw him as a big threat and his followers as a big threat, and they put him down. These are the same people. And the Sadducees here are now looking and seeing what his followers are doing. Up to this point, they've ignored them pretty much. They figured after they put Jesus down and that was all over, these people would die out after a while. Now they're seeing them growing in numbers, and they're seeing them being more of a threat to them. Again, why was this a threat? Because they saw this sect of the Nazarenes at this point as being a group that might come and cause problems for them. These men were trying to keep their cushy arrangement. They had the temple. They had beautiful palaces that they lived in, and they wanted to keep everything as it was for their benefit, for their selfish benefits. They were spiritually blinded by the fact that they desired all these things for themselves. They wanted to keep everything the way it was. And so any threat to them from any other group, if they became big enough to be a threat, that needed to be stopped. And especially if they talked about such things as the resurrection, because again, since the Sadducees mostly were the ones who ran the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they fought against it. So they arrested John and Peter, John and Peter, and he put them in custody until the next day, because it was evening. And then we go down to verse 5, and on the next day, their rulers, and that's the priests, and elders, that's the lay leaders, and scribes, that's the teachers. Again, this was the group primarily. It doesn't come right out and say it was them, but it's just the group at this point is the Sanhedrin. They gathered together in Jerusalem, and then it talks of the leaders. In addition to the 70, there is a high priest who is above them all, and it refers to Annas here. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest as far as the Jews were concerned, he was the high priest. He was the one that they saw as the high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law who had been appointed by one of the Roman prefects to be the high priest. So he was said to be the high priest when Jesus was crucified. But here it tells us that Annas was the high priest because that's who the people revered as their real high priest. And so there was Annas and Caiaphas and then John and Alexander, not specifically sure who they are, but they were from the high priestly family. These were all descendants of Aaron, who was the high priest back in Moses' time, of course. These people were all from that line. But again, they'd obviously gone a very different direction in what they believed at this point from where Aaron was. And so we see them holding John and Peter and wanting to know why, wanting to know who they were. And so in the next verses, in verses 7 through the beginning of verse 8, we see what happens, that you can be attacked yourself for your beliefs. But what you do, you need to trust God to help you to respond. And we'll see that it's very subtly put in here with Peter. Take a look at those verses again. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" They wanted to know. They knew that they did something. They knew they did a miracle. They can't deny that. The next passage that passes, they'll say that. They know it was a miracle. But they want to know who's behind this, because it's very bothersome to them. And then it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And I want to stop with that. Filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. There are some people who say, well, you're a Christian, you don't get the Holy Spirit till later. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That's part of being a Christian. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to empower the church, he empowered all the believers, and he empowers all believers now. You need to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit so that you are more effective in ministry for God. And that's something that all of us need to do. And that comes by making use of the means of grace, such things as prayer and Bible reading, preaching, partaking of the sacraments, and fellowship, those things that strengthen us. And Peter, it says, was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something that you need to see about that. Back in Luke chapter 21, Jesus, in talking to the disciples, talked about how they would be accosted for their beliefs. And he says, and before all this, in verse 12, it says, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Jesus is saying you don't necessarily need to be preparing ahead of time if you think you're going to be persecuted, thinking about trying to anticipate the questions they might ask you and have answers for them. What he is not saying, however, is that that means you can just be lazy and he's just going to give you answers when the time comes. We are told to study to show ourselves approved. As believers, as those who partake of the means of grace, we are constantly feeding, we're constantly taking in the word of God to strengthen us so that if the time does come that we are persecuted, we will be ready. Peter was 3.5 years taught by Jesus every day, and he was steeped in that. And you and I need to be steeped in the word of God. We need to be steeped in his teachings. We need to know exactly what we believe. And if you know what you believe, when the time comes, the answers will come to you, because God will have you filled with his Holy Spirit from your preparation. And when the time comes, you will be able to respond. Whether it's persecution, such as Peter and John are going through, whether it's persecution as being put in prisons and by governments, by kings or governors, or whether it's persecution by your neighbors or your colleagues at work, or people that you meet on the internet, wherever you may be persecuted, if you are steeped in the Word of God, if you are a student of the Word of God, regularly meditating on it, regularly understanding it and studying it, when the time comes, he'll give you the answers, because you'll know the truth. You can't always know what's coming at you. When a cultist comes to your door, you don't necessarily know what they're going to say. But if you know the truth, you can see the falsehoods that they're promoting, and you can answer to them when they come. And so it is. Peter is prepared ahead of time for this, even though he didn't know he was going to be arrested. And he didn't know what kind of questions they were going to ask. He was ready. And one thing we need to also see here in the next verses is how the world sees good as evil and evil as good. In verses 8b through 10, it says, "And he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today for concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" If we're being punished for doing a good deed, is what he sounds like he's saying. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." He's talking to the people who had Jesus killed. Remember this morning I said he was talking to the crowds who had been there yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," and had yelled, "Give us Barabbas." Now he's talking to the people that are actually responsible, the people who arrested Jesus, the people who had given that kangaroo court trial to him. That's who these men are that he's talking to. "You crucified them," "you crucified him," he said. "You turned him over to the Romans, but you were the ones ultimately responsible because you had him crucified." To them, Jesus was evil. They called Jesus evil because he went against what they believed and what their interests were. And so it is with those in the world. So it is with false religious leaders in the world, that they call good evil and evil good. And so it is with lots of people who have been brainwashed by the world around us. We see it more and more. How many people call same-sex marriage good today? I'm amazed that sometimes I see friends on Facebook that are promoting that, that claim to be Christians, and they're promoting same-sex marriage as being a good thing. Or how many churches now, there are churches that actually claim that abortion is okay. There are churches that even promote abortion. They say good is evil and evil is good. How many people promote relationships outside of marriage these days? Don't bat an eye when they see a couple living together that are not married. It's become so common. That's another example of it. About socialism, our country's being inundated with socialism. How many churches actually are promoting this kind of thing? So-called churches of God promoting these sorts of things. And so it is that those who reject God will call the things of God evil, and they'll call the things of Satan evil things. They'll call them good. Well, and then we go on here, and we see in verse 11 where Peter again comes at them as he talks about Jesus, the stone that was rejected by them. Again, false religious leaders and false teachers reject not just good and evil as twisting them around, but they reject Jesus, the true Jesus himself, which is what happened here. The stone that the builders rejected in Psalm 118:22, we sang that earlier, has become the chief cornerstone, and that's what Peter says to them. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter. It's one of his verses that he especially gravitates toward. This Jesus is the stone. He's talking to the leaders. He's talking to the people who God supposedly had to be the leaders of the people of Israel, the religious leaders of the time, the people who were supposed to be leading the people to the Messiah when he came, the people who were supposed to be saying, "Here's our Messiah when he came. Here's the one who we've been waiting for. Here's the one Moses was talking about that we're supposed to listen to." And when Jesus came, what did they do? They had him murdered. They rejected the Messiah, the so-called builders. Why? Again, because they wanted to keep their stone temple going. They rejected the true temple of God, Jesus, the true cornerstone of the temple of God that is made up also of you and me as his body. So again, they reject the true Jesus. And again, we see this in religion, all over, false religion that it rejects the Jesus that can save entirely. A religion that says that you can be saved partly by faith and partly by works. That's a false religion. Or religions that say, as the cults do, that Jesus was a created being. These are false teachings, and it's a false Jesus. And of course, people entirely reject Jesus sometimes. I saw a picture the other day. It was absolutely shocking. I guess nothing should be shocking anymore. There was a man holding a poster that says, if Jesus comes back, kill him again. Can you imagine that? That kind, I mean, I've never heard that kind of hatred towards Jesus ever. Most people at least will give lip service to Jesus. This guy's holding a sign saying, if he comes back again, kill him. This is the kind of world that we're in today. Those who are false professors of faith will reject the true Savior, Jesus. Well, finally, in this last verse, verse 12, we see again where Peter makes this claim, this unchangeable claim, this claim that cannot be contradicted. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There are no alternatives, no alternative religions, no alternative means of salvation but Jesus Christ. He is the one and only means that anyone here can be saved by, or anyone anywhere can be saved by. It's by personal faith in him that salvation comes. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, and that means not anyone, comes to the Father but through him. We need to be firm in this, folks. We need to recognize, but as I said, it's easy to get kind of pushed back and bullied by people and not want to stand up to the truth of the gospel, to not want to stand up to the only way of salvation, to maybe try to find some wiggle room for some other method of salvation besides the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. There is no other way, folks. There's no other means of salvation. And if anybody here has rejected Christ up to this point, you have no other alternative. You don't have any other means of salvation. If you reject him, there's no other way for you. You are on your way to damnation. He is the means by which salvation comes. He is the only one that can save you. So I plead with you tonight, if you don't know Jesus, again, some of you young folks, you still need to come to that point in your life especially. But some of you old folks might also have never really come to that point in your life. You need to recognize that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and you need to throw yourself at his mercy because you have no alternative. And so, Romans 10:13-15 says, for everyone who calls on the name, again, here's that name, the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you truly reach out to him, he will save you. So keep that in mind, and keep it in mind that we, you and I, as believers, must defend this gospel. This is a very, very important thing. We must never, ever compromise on salvation being by any other means but Christ alone. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send your Son to die for us. We thank you that he provided a way when there was no other way. We know, Lord, if you could have found another way, you would have certainly done it, but in your justice, it was necessary that he die for our sins. We do not deserve anything but damnation. We thank you that you loved us enough, that you chose us before the beginning of creation to be yours, and that you chose the means to do that through your Son, and that you agreed with your Son that he would come to die, to go through this horrible death that none of us can even come close to imagining, to take on our sins. We thank you that he did that for us. We thank you, and we ask you to help us to be strong and always firm no matter what comes along to draw us in any other direction, to always stand firmly for the realization that there is no other name by which we might be saved on earth but through Jesus Christ. And Lord, again, we ask that if anyone doesn't know you that's here tonight, who has not yet put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would make them see their need to throw themselves at your mercy and receive his forgiveness and receive eternal life through him. We pray all this in his name, in his matchless name. Amen.